This session this morning, I want to speak on the subject, seven deadly Christian work sins. Or, if I were the devil. Paths of Christian experience are strewn with the wreckage and debris of men and women who have failed in their life and in their ministry. Frequently, I have asked myself the question, if I were the devil, how would I wipe out my life, my ministry? You can be certain of one thing. The devil is out to get you. He is committed to one proposition, and that is to total you as a person. And the reason why the devil defeats you more than you defeat the devil is that he is a greater student of you than you are of him. He is a master of you. He knows exactly where the chinks in your armor are. Now, if I were to ask you to tell me what are some possibilities for wiping out in your life or ministry, you'd come up with some of the obvious ones, such as, well, doctrinal defection. I could get off into some extreme, experientially oriented, some heresy. And that's true. But interestingly enough, we don't lose near as many through this means as some would have you believe. The most that we lose are not through biblical interpretation, but through biblical application. I am convinced more heresy is taught per square inch through application than through any other means. Or it's quite obvious to you that he could wipe you out in the realm of morality. And we are losing an increasing number. Just this summer alone, in my personal contacts, I have run into 32 Christian leaders who have tubed through immorality. And this is very much a live option. And you're not exempt. And if you're sitting there saying, well, this could never happen to me, then you're already on the road. I had a student come up after a class one day and said, you know, Prof, I kind of resent the fact that you talk so much about the problem of immorality, because frankly, that's not my problem. 2 weeks ago, later, I pulled him out of a jail where he was booked for indecent exposure right around the corner from the seminary. Now, Paul was right when he said, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The very point at which you think you are strongest is the point at which you may be most vulnerable. Or it's possible that, you know, some of you could fail the Lord in your service. You just threw in the towel. You quit. But this morning, I'd like to suggest for you some far more subtle means. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, the text says, now the serpent was more subtle than all of the beasts of the field. And the older I get as a Christian, the more convinced I am of the subtlety of Satan. Whenever you think you got him scoped out, he's going to slip up on your blind side. All right, where would he get you working with the navigators, whether it's in a full-time ministry or just here on the Glen for the summer? Well, let me suggest seven routes, very popular with him and very powerful in their outcome. The first one he will use is self-depreciation, and some of you are deeply infected with this. And being a navigator may not help you at all. It may complicate your problem. Because I have a theory that the navigators attract a very, very conscientious individual with a high threshold of guilt. And it's very easy to wipe out a nav group. I can do it with one or two statements, and everybody's under the table. Whereas the average audience, they couldn't care less. This is always an unrealistic self-appraisal. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 is a verse that you ought to come to grips with. Paul says, let a man not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That's one extreme. But to think soberly, realistically, honestly, that's the other extreme. There's the one person who has an inordinate view of himself. He's God's gift to this generation. There's the other person who says, I can't do anything. I'm just a zero. Ask him, what do you do? They blush. I don't do very much. What do you do? I don't know. I just teach a Sunday school class. But I'm not very good. In fact, I don't know why they come. And I don't know why they come either. And a guy some time ago say to me, you know, Brother Hendricks, I got a question. I started with 12 young people in my high school class, and after 6 months, I'm now down to 2. What would you suggest I do? Well, I had the strongest urge to say quit while you're still ahead. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said, they have an A-plus average, so do I. Hold it, Paul. My shattered nerves, you're getting carried away with pride again. No, that is not pride. That is fact. You graduate of a college or a university, that's a fact. You had a 3.7 average on a 4-point scale, that's a fact. And to say, well, I'm not a very good student, that's not humility, that's pride. That's a distortion of reality. To say, well, I can't sing. You know, when you're a good candidate for the Metropolitan Opera Company, that's not humility. That's a subtle form of pride. I interview a lot of personnel from missionary organizations, and I have two favorite questions to ask them. My first question is, well, what are your greatest assets? My wife. Your greatest assets. What would you say are the greatest things you got going for? Well, you know, I'm a humble man. All right, that's one asset. And you know, he has a hard time coming up with something. If I ask you right now to write down on the 3x5 card, what are the three greatest things you got going for you? If you can't write them down, I got news for you. You got problems. That's why you don't have more confidence. See, to know what your assets are is to develop your confidence. These are the things that by God's grace He's given to me. That's what I build on. Well, then I ask them the next question. What would you say are your greatest liabilities? What are the things that would keep us from sending you to the field? You know, and his wheels go around, you know, how much shall I tell this guy? If I tell him too much, you know, I'll never get there. Truth of the matter is we already know what they are. What we want to know is, does he know what they are? You see, your assets develop your confidence. Your liabilities determine your faith. What is it that you're trusting God for today? Well, I got a short fuse. Great, man. God specializes in people like that. Look what he did with Peter, who was blowing his cord. Having nothing to say and saying it. Our Lord put it this way in summarizing the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Very subtle nuance to that statement. You love yourself? Or do you hate yourself? If you hate yourself, that's the explanation of why you have such a hard time loving people. You can never love others when you hate yourself. The more you come to appreciate what the grace of God has done in your life, the more free you are to flow into the life of other people. You see, Satan's ministry is primarily a ministry of dumping. The Bible says he's the accuser of the brethren. And my friend, he doesn't need your help. He's a specialist on this. But if your experience matches many, you will discover you spend more of your time believing the devil than you do believing God. God says you can do it. The devil says, no, you can't. And what do you say? That's right, devil. And you got it, boy. Really appreciate that. But I told you that, man, if you wouldn't have got connected with this sad banana outfit from the start, you'd have had it made. But you went and blew it. You bullheaded person decided to line up with this Christianity jazz. Now look at you. And you're not worth a dime. And you used to have a significant position and a lot of money. And now you can't rub 2 cents together. You know. Yeah, that's right, devil. What? You really got it analyzed. My friend, you are a very significant person. Because if you were the only person on planet Earth, God would have sent Jesus Christ to die for you. How significant can you get? And the risen Christ gave you, think of it, you, a gift with which to function in his body. So don't ever say I don't have anything. That's a lie. That's reflective of the character of God. You do have something. Something that no one else has. In your particular personality. And stop complaining about the way he made you. He didn't make a mistake. But you see, some people, you know, what is it, ticked off because they're short? Not some people, but... I've been working with the Dallas Cowboys, and I've been working with some basketball teams, and you know, one of the greatest problems I have in counseling with some of these guys, they're too big. I said, man, tell me about it. That just does something for me. Guy said to me the other day, I said, well, what's your problem? I said, I got too much hair. I said, well, I was sharing some of it. This is a process of coming to terms with yourself. I was at a pastor's conference some time ago. Pastor came up. He said, Brother Hendricks, would you pray with me? I said, I'd be delighted to. What do you need? Well, he said, would you pray that I might be nothing? I said, man, no, I'd never pray that. Take that by faith. See, that's what it's all about. God takes zeros and adds Jesus Christ to the equation. And that's when you become significant. Don't ever forget it. Stop dumping on yourself. And some of you need to have a ministry of rebuke to each other. That's a biblical ministry. We don't know too much about it. We need to rebuke people in love who are dumping on themselves. Second, the sin of hypersensitivity. You can always tell the character of an individual by what it takes to stop him. What would it take to stop you? I mean, really, to grind you to a halt. I believe being a servant of Jesus Christ is a process of change. Of changing as from a person who has a thin skin and a thick heart to a person who has a thick skin and a thin heart. Because you see, there is an occupational hazard to the ministry in whatever form you engage in it, and it's criticism. And young people are very susceptible to this. Because this is one of the marks of immaturity. You can wipe some people out by just making one critical statement about them. And I've got two questions I ask about every criticism I get. Number one, is it true? Yes, it's true. Then profit from it. Thank you, my friend. Boy, I appreciate that. I appreciate that you love me that much that you would share that with me. When I was a young man studying at Wheaton College, I came to my senior year. A member on the staff at the college called me into his office one day and said, "Howie, you got problems. And I love you. And I'm going to hit you right between the eye." And I mean, he reamed me out. And every time I opened my mouth, he told me to keep it shut. And he crammed down the center of my throat one of the most important messages I ever needed to hear. And I went out of that room hotter than a hornet. Why, the idea. And ever since, I have risen up to call him blessed. The only Christian in 22 years who loved me enough to face me with my greatest need. That changed the whole course of my life and my ministry. By the way, how many friends have you got? You got a lot of acquaintances. Acquaintances are a dime a dozen. Friends, very few. Your friend is the person to whom you can tell your most heretical idea and he still accepts you. And doesn't say, "Ooh, watch that." That's how liberalism gets started in the seminaries. It's the person who can tell it to you like it is, and you love him because you know he loves you. How many of those you got? You can sit down and say, "Hey, gal. Hey, guy, you got a problem." The second question I ask is it false? Yes, it is. Then don't stoop to be bothered by it. You see, if it's false and you capitulate to it, then you got a greater problem than the person making the criticism. And when I get false criticism, I just let it go right by the boards. I have a beautiful experience. My secretary roars every time it happens. I get some hate mail, like anybody who's in public ministry, and I read the thing and I ask myself one question. Is this true? If it is, man, let's write him a letter. And man, it will probably be a 3-page one to tell him how much I appreciate it. If it's wrong, it goes, we don't even clutter the file. And if you are going to be a significant servant of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to learn how to manage criticism. Because you're going to be damned if you do and damned if you don't. Significant people for Jesus Christ are people who are targets of criticism. Is it right? Yep. Profit from it. Is it wrong? Don't stoop. to even be bothered by it. It's a passage of scripture I go to so often. It's meant so much to me. Actually was given to me not too long ago by a lawyer friend of mine. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. For what glory is it when you sin and are buffeted for it? You take it patiently. You know, here you are in the glen, you got a job, and you drop the ball. And your supervisor comes by and says, hey man, you got problems. This is sad. We can't accept this kind of performance. And you said, thank you, brother. Really appreciate it. I'll get with it. Go back to your room and say, Lord, chalk down a field. I hope you were impressed by my response. Peter says, no, God isn't even slightly impressed. But here's what impresses him. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. I had a secretary. I dropped the ball. I mean, I dropped it. When I drop it royally. And this gal picked it up and took it as her own. And never told me anything about it. And I never found out about it till 3 years later. You know what God would say? I love that. Because that's a proof of the supernatural at work. See, if you do the best job you could possibly do and somebody comes along and reams you out, that's the time when you want to blow your cork. I mean, after all, you're justified in doing it. I wasn't wrong. I'd do what they told me to do. You're tremendously self-righteous in this kind of jazz. But if when a guy says, man, that's a lousy job. Well, thank you, sir. I appreciate your evaluation. And you go right on pouring coffee with a smile. Then he says, that's acceptable with God. For that's what you were called to. And Christ suffered for you. Why'd they stick him on a cross? Because he deserved it? And the world are they putting me up here for? The only perfect person who ever walked this planet. And they stick him on a cross. And he never opens his mouth. Except to say, Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. Well, let me share one facet to this that may be of help, and you need to do some analysis on this. The greatest form of pressure is peer pressure. We have done some studies at the seminary, and we've discovered that the people who make the greatest influence on students are not professors. They are students. And all it takes is one student to say to another student, you're not going to do that, are you? Oh, no, that's all right. It's just, you know, I kind of thought better of you. Going to the mission field, huh? Brilliant guy like you. Valedictorian. Greek scholar. Don't waste your life over there, huh? With those people that don't even know English. And you know what happens? The guy folds like a tent. See, that's the burden some of you are under right now. There are people right here in the glen, right in your peer group, who can make one statement to you and just wipe you out. You know that's what God wants you to do. But oh, peer pressure. He doesn't like what I'm doing. You're going to serve Jesus Christ, I'll clue you, you'll have an increasing collection of people who couldn't care less what you're doing. They think you are a drug on the market. And it's mighty good to have your sights set the Lord. On the Lord to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And in this sense, you couldn't care less
even what other Christians think. By the way, I hope you teach that to your children when you get them. My wife and I spent all of our life teaching our children that we are distinctively different. And we couldn't care less if everybody in the Christian community is doing it. If we are convinced God doesn't want us to do it, that's our pattern. Why used to have a kids call and say, "Hey, Dad, how come we can't do this? Dr. Campbell lets his kids do it." You know, he's my colleague, closest friend. I see him the next day, I say, "Boy, you're a real friend." He said, "Why, what happened?" I said, "Well, you know, a kid came over and said, and my kids came home and said, well, how come I can't do it? That's Cowley's." He roars, he said, "That's interesting, because my kids come and say, well, how come we can't do it? Dr. Hendricks lets his kids do it." That's what you call Operation Rhubarb. And what you've got to find out is, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Some of the things that I have done that constitute the greatest ministry I have sustained, I have had gaff from the Christian community, my colleagues, from the time I started. Just a fact of life. Third, this one's going to be a little rough, so fasten your safety belts. It'll be a little turbulent air here coming into the springs. Resentment of authority. You see, we've got a problem in the Christian community. We have been teaching submission as if it were the exclusive responsibility of the wife. We love that verse. Wives, be in submission to your own husband. Points weak, shout louder, pound harder. Amen. All the women said, shake their head. Right, that's right. My husband's the head and I'm the neck that moves the head. Because it is who rules the roost, it's who rules the rooster. I got news for you. Submission is the lifestyle of the Christian. My father taught me some great lessons. My father was a military man. He was captain of a regiment a number of years ago, Indiantown Gap, Pennsylvania. They were out on maneuvers. It was an artillery battalion. We were up on a bluff overlooking the target. And a lieutenant came up to him, and my father gave him an order, and he began to argue with him. And my father pulled himself to his full height, which was shorter than I am, and said, "Sir, I didn't ask you for an opinion. I gave you an order." And the lieutenant saluted. And, you know, I was a teenager at the time, and man, it's too bad it doesn't last longer. Because I figured this is my responsibility, you know, to inform my father, you know, of how bad that scene was. So I said, "You know, Dad, that really was a little hard on that guy, don't you think?" And man, he whipped around and said, "Son, you will never become a good leader until you learn how to be a good follower." You know what I like to do with the seminary students? Don't tell them, because they got a program to get it into action. And I want to slip up on their blind side. I like to make every Dallas Seminary student a garbage collector in the city of Dallas. A waiter in one of our fifth-rate restaurants. And you will get a liberal arts education about what it means to serve. All four of my children, at our suggestion, have been either waiters or waitresses. And now that they're grown, they look back and say, "You know, Dad, Mom, that's got to have been the greatest training experience I ever had." You know, the Joker told you to bring peas. Let's face it, even the people sitting around the table could testify to it, but they're his guests, so they don't say anything.
And you bring the peas, and the guy reams you out for bringing the peas. Take those sad peas back. And I've never eaten peas in all my life.
As if you have the gift of prophecy or something.
By the way, if you're having problems with the navigators, your problem is not the group. Your problem is your God. And you're probably going to have problems wherever you go, whatever group you work with, because you're going to take your problems with you.
They have a woman come to me and say, well, you know, I have a hard time submitting to my husband. I say, I understand that. That's supernatural.
That's what the name of the game is. But your problem isn't your husband, lady. Your problem is your Lord. So you're not submitted to him. Therefore, you're not submitted to his will for your life, whatever it is. You ever ask yourself, why is it so hard to be a servant? We don't mind people calling us servants, just don't treat me like one. I'm on the board of a conference in the city of, just outside of the city of Tyler, Texas, called Pine Cove Conference Center. We've only been in business 6, maybe 7 years. You know what we've discovered? The greatest spiritual impact without any competition in a conference ground is our staff. There isn't a speaker that walks onto that grounds from Hal Lindsey down who has the spiritual impact that our counselors do, that our work crew has. And we've got all of the data to prove it. We got more testimonies in our files of people who have come to Jesus Christ because of a person on the work crew doing the babysitting for Jesus. With that crying, squawking kid, you know, 8 hours a day, loving it. And when a person walks in the door, man, so thrilled that I had the opportunity of serving you. And this pagan, you know. You know, one of my greatest experiences, I'm going to be over there in a few weeks. If you ever get a chance, you got to go to Lost Valley sometime to see Bob Foster's operation in action. That's out of sight. He's a guy trying to reach the Wall Street Journal crowd. When I was over there, and my one little group sitting around a table, it was two professors in two of the key leading medical schools, one a chairman of a department. It was a guy who was the president of one of the large corporations in the New York area, et cetera, et cetera. All sitting around here talking about one thing, the kids on the staff. Third year back, as Jewish pagan said. Just can't stay away. Because they just love him. And as if you know anything of it, every kid on the staff takes on one family and just concentrates on them and just serves them and submits to any authority that is involved. And, of course, this is the reason a lot of kids still have major hassles with their parents. They've never come to grips with us. I had a guy in my office not too long ago. I said, you're going to be a great servant for Jesus Christ if you solve one problem. You hate your parents, don't you? He fought it. And finally said, yes, I do. I have deep resentment. I said, I read it loud and clear, and it's got to go. Wrote me a letter while I was out on the road this summer, and he said, Prof, it's gone. He said, it took me 2 nights on my knees to get the picture that it had to go. And you know what? That guy's going to take a new departure in his Christian life. It's a good thing to just ask yourself how much bitterness you got. What you need to do is to shed it, because most bitterness is the product of a resentment of authority. Somebody shafted me. Well, fourth, you know, I don't think I'm going to get through this, Bob. Is that why you asked me to come back for 2 sessions? I thought so.
Fourth, lack of self-discipline. Now that's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. Well, in the and so forth is self-control. And if there's any area of your life over which you do not have control, then you desperately need to control by the Spirit of God. I define self-discipline in this way. It's that quality in an individual that makes him willing to forego immediate desires for ultimate purposes. That quality in an individual that makes him willing to forego immediate desires for ultimate rewards. See, time is the one thing we all have in common. Jesus Christ on earth had no more time than you do. And you have all of the time in the world to do the Father's will. So you ought to delete from your vocabulary that common bromide, I don't have time. Yes, you do. And if you don't have time, it's because you're doing the wrong things or you're doing them in the wrong way. Let me share with you four ingredients to successful living, to getting on top of the discipline drag. And by the way, it's good to remember that life has built into it a drag. Gravitation is built into the whole system by virtue of sin. And don't think it's going to get better. You're sitting there saying, well, you know, when I get older and finally get into the ministry to which God has called me, boy, you know, then I'm going to really do it. Well, I'm there, and you ain't going to do it. In fact, every year goes by, it gets harder because you have more decisions to make. All right, there are four areas. First of all, you are going to have to determine for yourself your objectives. That is, what do I want? Now, that's a very gutsy question, and most of us have not answered it. We think we have, but we really haven't. I mean, what do you want so badly that you'll pay whatever price is necessary to get it? See, there are a lot of young men that watch an athlete and say, man, alive, I'd give anything to be able to play ball like that. You don't know how much he's given. I had an interesting conversation with Van Cliburn. A friend of mine took me to a concert and took me to the back because he knew him in Kilgore. And I spent about 15 minutes with a genius. I said to him, Mr. Cliburn, how much time do you spend practicing? He said, between 8 and 9 hours a day. I said, you mean 5 days a week? He said, I mean 7 days a week. You mean at this stage? At this stage. He said, it's more critical now than it was when I was a kid. And when you watch him perform on a piano, you are quite convinced the piano is simply an extension of him. Well, would you like to be a good piano player? Well, I suspect a few of you might be, but I don't think there are many of us who would like to be that badly. And maybe that wouldn't be a good decision. I've talked to some members of the Cowboys and said, how did you get here? And one guy said to me recently, Hendricks, if I had it to do over, I'd never pay the price I paid to get here. You wouldn't believe the cost. That's right. People watch somebody who's an effective teacher of the Word of God, effective communicator of the gospel, whatever it is, and the easier it looks to you, the harder it is behind the scenes. I say, man, I'd love to be that, but not that badly. Secondly, what are your priorities? Here's where you ask that question. What price are you willing to pay to accomplish that objective? There are a lot of good things that interfere
with the accomplishment of better things, the things you have on your objectives. And people will say to you, well, why don't you do this? You know, can't you do it? Are you a legalist? No. It just doesn't help me accomplish my objectives. Is that a problem to you? Well, no. All right. See, that's the guy in the dorm who, when he's invited to go out to play some tennis, has got the guts to say, hey, man, thanks a lot for inviting me. I really appreciate it. Give me a rain check, will you? Because he's got a higher objective right now. Now, he may go play tennis at another time, because that's his objective then, to get some recreation, to get a change of pace. But you see, the average guy has somebody coming along and say, hey, come on, have a dog. Okay, man, all right. And he's off. And meanwhile, back on the ranch, the objectives are being shredded. Third, a schedule.
That is,
how can you implement your priorities and pull off your objectives? That's not a demon chaperone keeping you from doing what you would love to do. A schedule is a means of helping you to accomplish what you want to accomplish. One of my favorite questions with a student is, what do you want to be? Well, Prof, I want to be a man of God. That's great. It's good thinking. What do you think it will take to be a man of God? Well, obviously he's going to have to be a man of the book. It's good. Excellent thinking. You want to be a man of the word? Oh, you better believe it. Let me see your schedule. Well, what schedule? I don't have a schedule. Then you're never going to become a man of the word. Why don't you draw yourself up a schedule and let me see it? So he goes out and draws himself up a schedule. And I say, now, let's review the case. You want to be a man of God? You think it will take being a master of the word of God? And here's your schedule. And I look over that schedule and I say, you're never going to be a man of God and a man of the word. There's nothing on this schedule that would determine that. Fourth, discipline. Here we are. That's, what is your dynamic? And I'm persuaded that the only dynamic which is adequate to accomplish your objectives, to keep your priorities sorted out, to fulfill your schedule, is a supernatural invasion. There are many of us who may be quite disciplined naturally. In other words, I was a disciplined individual to a certain extent before I ever came to Jesus Christ. But now it's a different ballgame. It's a question of being disciplined in the realm of the spiritual. And that takes more than just natural discipline. That takes supernatural power. And I would encourage you young people to do some real solid thinking in this area, because this could spell the difference between mediocrity and significance in your service, in your life. What do you want? How badly do you want it? Where is your schedule? And what's the dynamic with which to fulfill it? Now, I think I'm going to stop there for today, because if I get in this next one, we'll be here all morning. And we'll take it up next week. And what I'd like to do is to finish the last three that I have devised for you. And then toward the end of that session, hopefully, we're going to have some time for some questions and answers. So I want you to come prepared. And you can fire anything you want. I am a totally non-threatened individual. I've been teaching in seminary for almost 25 years, and they've gone for my jugular vein right from the outset. So I'm really conditioned. And if I can't answer your question, I will tell you right at the outset, I really don't have a clue. Thank you.